let me start off by saying welcome. Welcome to Liberty Vineyard. Welcome to Sunday. Welcome to church. I'm glad y'all are here and glad everybody could join us. Welcome to those who are listening online as well. If you have your Bibles, why don't you open up to the book of Matthew? We're going to start at the very beginning, well, almost the very beginning, chapter 1. Book of Matthew, chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 18. Would you follow along with me? Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Father God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for this time of year, this Advent, as we seek you, as we remember the fact that you came, humble, meek, and mild as a baby. We thank you for who you are and your gifts. And we ask you to just be with us, guide us. Lord, reach into our hearts and our lives today and speak to us in spirit and in truth. So Holy Spirit, come. Lord, do your work in us. Change us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in our penultimate week, just our second to last week now of our memory verse series. This has been a long run, and it's been a fun one to do this. I feel like it's one of those that could keep going and going, and maybe we'll pick it back up again someday. But today we're going to consider, and for the last week and the next couple of this week and the next week, we're going to be taking real looks at parts of the Christmas narrative, parts of this season, and some of the well-known verses of those. And today we're going to look at that very last verse we read. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. In 1841, Sarah Adams, she penned the lyrics, the words to a beloved hymn called Nearer My God to Thee. The idea of God with us is the idea of the nearness of God, the closeness of God. I want to read to you some of the lyrics of that hymn. They're beautiful lyrics, and they really touch on all of the places where we want to be near to God, the plant times when we don't feel particularly near to God, and the crying out of our hearts continuously for that nearness. Nearer, my God, to Thee, nearer to Thee. Even though it be a cross that raiseth me, still all my song shall be, nearer my God to thee. Though like the wanderer, the sun gone down, darkness be over me, my rest a stone, yet in my dreams I'd be, nearer my God to thee. There let the way appear, steps unto heaven, all that thou sendest me in mercy given, angels to beckon me, nearer my God to thee. Then with my walking, waking thoughts bright with thy praise, out of my stony griefs Bethel I'll raise, so by my woes to be nearer my God to thee. Or if on joyful wing cleaving the sky, sun, moon, and stars forget, upward I'll fly, still all my song shall be nearer my God to thee. There in my Father's home, safe and at rest, there in my Savior's love, perfectly blessed, age after age to be, nearer my God to thee. This morning we sang the song, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. The sense in these is the seeking and the understanding that we have. It's this weird balance of understanding that God is near to us. He is not far from each one of us, the scriptures say. And yet we are to keep seeking Him and to continually seek Him. And it is a very challenging thing to seek something that's near to you. It is more easy to forget that which is near than it is to forget that which we haven't seen and which we have to go seek out. And yet that's what we're called to do in the context of our daily lives, is to have God near to us and yet to seek Him with the same fervency as if He is difficult to find. Before we get into our verse today, before we get into Matthew 1:23, I want to look, as we have oftentimes, at the context of how we get to this place, how we get to that verse. See, the context of our verse today is Matthew 1:22, the verse just before it. It says in that verse that all of this, all of the birth of the conception of Jesus, all of the naming of Him, all of the appearing to Joseph, all of this stuff happens to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Who's the prophet? Isaiah. In Isaiah 7:14, the exact same words are penned, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel." All of this takes place to fulfill that promise, a 700-year-old promise. God had made a promise through the prophet Isaiah that one day He would come, not only in spirit, and not in unapproachable glory, but as a tender baby, as a son born of a virgin, who would be literally with them. God's promises are consummated in the birth of Jesus. And in sending His Son, He fulfills that rescue plan that's set forth from the beginning of time, from the moment that Adam and Eve sinned and had to be separated from God in the garden. No longer is God walking in the closeness with Him that He once walked. From that point forward, God designed a rescue plan. That, as it says, in the fullness of time, God Himself would come and restore that nearness, restore that closeness, rescuing the people from their sins. Now, there's two things that we need to know about the promise and the fulfillment of it going forward to really understand the verse itself. Number one is that God always fulfills His promises. They are true and they are good. And He always fulfills them. But number two, they are not always timely. They're not always coinciding with the needs and the desires. It's interesting if you look at the context of it in Isaiah. When it's spoken, He is speaking to King Ahaz, who has just been he's a lousy king. He's been a terrible king. And He challenges Ahaz. He says, "You ask God for a sign to prove that it will happen." And Ahaz says, "I'm not going to ask God for a sign because," and he doesn't say this, but the subtext is, "If God gives me a sign, then it'll prove that you're right and I'm wrong." So he just says, "I'm not going to say anything." And so Isaiah says, "I'll give you a sign. This is it." And then 700 years later, it came true. That must have been awfully tough for Isaiah. It doesn't happen right then. And yet the promise stays. The whole story of this, the whole context of all of this birth of Jesus is a series of amazing events, just in the part that we've read, not in the full text of it, but just in that part, there's the fulfillment of a 700-year-old prophecy to a peasant girl who is really no one in particular, of no noble birth, of no significance in the community, of just this girl in a kind of nobody town. It's said of Nazareth that what good can come from Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Born of a virgin, or conceived by a virgin, it says, and then bearing a son. And if you don't consider childbirth a miracle, you haven't experienced that, or you need to have an opportunity to experience what that is. That is a miracle in itself. But probably the most amazing of the series is the name that they will call him. That they call him Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And he says in verse 21 that she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save people from their sins. And Joseph must have thought, how can that possibly be? You save people from their sins because he is Emmanuel, God with us. What I want to do is take those three words, God with us, and look at it in three parts, which is great because there's three words, so it works out really well. We're going to look at it in three parts. And in each part, I hope we can see a different facet of this amazing scripture. The first part, let's consider what it means that it is God who's with us. The fact that it says it is God with us means that it's not some impersonal being or some impersonal force or feeling that's around us, something that we can't quite put our finger on or understand. It is God himself, the fullness of him. We must remember that God is never partial. God is never part of the whole and given himself in part. It's worth remembering that the Trinity of God is not a union because they're all together, but because they are all in each, the fullness, and yet three different perspectives of God, each being the fullness of him. And for the prophet to speak of God being with us is the same as for him to say, the one who created you, the one who gave you breath in the beginning, the one who formed you from the ground, and who took you and set you in the garden, the one who has been with you throughout all of the miracles of your coming out of Egypt, your coming into the land of Canaan, throughout all of your conquering, throughout all of the things that have happened. For him to say God is with you is to say that that God will now dwell among you, as it was in the garden. He says now it will be again. God walking with you. If you remember in the garden, it's one of my favorite side notes in the Genesis story, is when God comes in the cool of the evening to go on his walk with Adam. And I don't know, in my mind, this isn't in scripture, of course, but in my mind, I always imagine that that must have been one of the great sadnesses for Adam, is to lose not just the garden itself, not just to have to now work and toil on the ground, not all of those things, so those must have been inconceivable for him, but to lose that walking, that closeness. We know God still spoke with him and interacted with him, that they still worshiped him, that they still served him, yet you get the sense that there's a separation now. And in his saying this, he says that that separation will someday be restored to its full closeness. nearer, my God, to Thee. So it is not only God with us, it is also God with us. And the word "with" in this is very rich, very full. It has three rather distinct meanings, and we're going to look at each of those a little at a time. But it means very simply that He is near and among us, and that we can experience Him in the same way that the disciples experienced Him. Properly, this word means to associate with one or to accompany one wherever He goes. In which sense the disciples of Jesus are said to be or have been with Him. So how was Jesus with the disciples? How were they with Him? Well, there are a few things we can look at. One, He ate with them. So many of the scriptures, the interactions of Jesus with people is through meals, through eating, through feeding. And there's a reason for that, because when we eat together, that fellowship is a time for connection. It's a time for drawing close. It's a time in coming together in a common unity where we all understand we all need to eat. We all need food and sustenance. And in that, there is no partiality. In that, there is no higher or lower. We are all together in that need. And Christ was always there in that space. He talked with the disciples. They would have conversations as they're walking along the road. He taught them. He demonstrated the kingdom of God to them again and again, saying, "This is what heaven is like. This is what the Father is like. This is what the kingdom of God is like." Again and again, showing them so that they could see in a practical way and experience with Him what it was. Now, He didn't always do what they wanted Him to do. That didn't happen. He also didn't always do what they expected Him to do. But He always did what was needed just in that moment, just in the time that it was needed. Jesus was always being hosted at different places for meals or events, or in the case of people like Zacchaeus or others, that He would just invite Himself over. Jesus is like that sometimes. Sometimes He just invites Himself in. He loved being with people. If you look at the scripture, I mean, that's the one thing we see. It's not Jesus and then everybody else. It's Jesus. How? He's with everybody else. He's always around other people, and yet He often withdrew to go and be close and converse with God, right? We see those two things, that He wanted to be with the people, but then He would withdraw to a quiet or a lonely place so that He could be alone with God and converse with Him. He was with, yet often withdrew. You see, in Christ, with His coming, with His death, and with His resurrection, Ezekiel 36 and 37, if you know, that's the scripture where it talks about the dry bones that they see. Israel, God takes Ezekiel and gives him a vision of this valley of these bones that are very dry. And God calls and He says, "Ezekiel, prophesy to these bones." And He says, "Can they even live?" And He says, "Lord, only You know." And He says, "Prophesy and I'll put My wind into them and I will give them bone and flesh and marrow and put them together." And they stand and they have life in them. And in Jesus, in the coming of Christ, His death and His resurrection, that prophecy, the fullness of that prophecy of Ezekiel comes true. We were the dry bones. We were the ones with no hope. We were the ones that were dead in our transgressions. In Isaiah 53, chapter 5, the prophet Or verse 5, he says, he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his stripes, we are healed. The coming of Christ, the coming down of God, is the most significant difference in Christianity than with any other religion. Because in every other religion, there is some attainment that you must reach. God stands up on his holy mountain and you must ascend. You must begin to develop and build up. And hopefully someday you might attain closeness with God. And yet in the coming of Jesus, he comes down. God comes down from his holy mountain and comes to dwell among us. Christ came to bring us hope, to bring us nearness. In John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave us his Son, that whoever would believe in him wouldn't perish, but have eternal life." He gave hope to all of us who were dying. And in his resurrection and in his ascension, he left to give us something, though, even better than himself. It's hard to imagine better than being with Jesus. And yet in John 16, verse 5, and verse 6, and verse 7, he says, "I'm going to him who sent me, but none of you asks me where I'm going. But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." Whenever he says that, pay attention. "I tell you the truth" means something important's about to come. "It is to your advantage that I go away." He's come. Heaven has come down. "Nearer, my God, to thee." He has drawn and now lived with them. Yet he says, "It's to your advantage. It is better for you," some translations say, "that I go. Because if I don't go, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." You see, it was Jesus who withdrew from the crowds and from the disciples and from the people who rose early or stayed up all night, separated from them so he could be close with God, so that he could pray and be near to God. But by the giving of his Holy Spirit, by the leaving and leaving us with his Holy Spirit, there is now no more distance. Rather, God is always with us. Surely, he says in Matthew 28:20, at the end of the Great Commission, he says, "Surely I will" what? "I will be with you always, even until the end of the age." Even until the end of the age. You see, it's no longer God with us physically. We can't look next to us and see Jesus standing there. I mentioned one of the books my kids have a couple of weeks ago. It's called "If Jesus Walked Beside Me." And it's this imagining, how would my life be if I could see him physically there? In the book, it talks about him eating a snack with them, going on a picnic with them, holding up the bike while he ride the bike. Just experiencing Jesus in real, tangible ways, in all of the ways a kid lives. All the things that they do. It is no longer, though, God with us physically. Rather, it is God in us. It is God inhabiting us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit In Acts, Paul writes that God is not far from any one of us. It is in Him we live and move and have our being. 1 John 5:20, I know I'm throwing a lot of scriptures at you, but they sort of all work toward this point. It tells us why He came, why Jesus came. It's two very simple things: that we may know Him and that we may be in Him. That we may know Him and be in Him. Think of 2 Corinthians 5:17. The transformation of a new life says, if any man be what? In Christ. Not next to, not close to, not with. In Christ. He is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. What's new is that God is now in us. God is now in us. The third part of the scripture, it's God with us, it's God with us, and it's God with us. Ties into the significance of the fact that we are in Christ. This scripture and its implication on how we're to receive the Savior, of Him coming in us, is perhaps the best evidence for church like this, a gathering of people together. Because it says very clearly and very explicitly, it is not God with me, or God with them, or God with some people and not with other people. It is a collective God is with us. When we come to Christ, we lose our independence. I want to understand that a little bit. See, we are no longer individuals with separate identities. Rather, we are to be identified with Christ. Paul writes, it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. We lose our personal identification as an individual and come to be identified with Christ. In his classic book, or collection of talks, I should say, My Utmost for His Highest by Oswald Chambers, which has just become a favorite of mine. If you've never read it, it's a bit heady, but it's sure some amazing insight into the life with Christ. He writes these words: individuality is the husk. Husk like a covering of a seed, or the covering of a grain of some sort. Individuality is the husk of the personal life. Individuality separates and isolates. It's the characteristic of the child, and rightly so, but if we mistake individuality for the personal life, we will remain isolated. The shell of individuality is God's created natural covering for the protection of the personal life. But individuality must go in order that the personal life may come out and be brought into fellowship with God. God designed human nature for Himself. Individuality debases human nature for itself. God wants to bring you into union with Himself. But unless you are willing to give up your right to yourself, He cannot. He goes on to say that personality, however, is the characteristic of the spiritual man, as individuality is the characteristic of the natural man. Our Lord can never be defined in terms of individuality and independence, only in terms of personality. And then he cites Jesus' words that I and my Father are one. Personality merges And we reach our true identity when we are merged with another person. When love or the Spirit of God strikes a man, he is transformed and he no longer insists upon his own separate identity. Love is the outpouring of one personality in fellowship with another personality. I heard a great thinker, I forget the name, mentioned one time that it is impossible for us to know the fullness of ourselves apart from how we interact with other people. Because it is when we interact with other people that we experience all of the facets of who we are. We are one person often when we're by ourselves, and yet there are other people that draw out the joviality, the fun in us. There are other people in which we have the most serious conversations. There are other people, it's just through our interactions with others, we experience the fullness of ourselves. And it is how we experience the fullness of Christ. So let me come back to the third meaning of it being God with us. I told you there were three meanings to that word. So it means properly those who associate. But it has something more. It implies that there is a change afterward. Let me explain. It is what results after the activity, as in, it's the change that results when we have been with God. The implication, if you remember that story, I'm not going to turn there because it'll take too long, but if you remember the story in Exodus 34, it's in verse 29, Moses has been up on the mountain. He has been interacting with God just nonstop for 40 days and 40 nights. And when he comes back down the mountain, do you remember what had changed? Yeah, his face shone, reflecting God's glory on his countenance had been changed because he had been, and that's the word they use just in Hebrew instead of Greek, with God. Being with God implies that there is some sort of change that happens when God is with us. Basically saying that being with God should change us and we should be radically transformed. We should not be the same. God with us is akin to God making us more like Himself. As Oswald Chambers writes, more of our joining our personality with His personality. So how do we know who God is? How do we know that God is with us? How do we know that? We look at our lives. We look at the evidence from our being with God. We look at the change that God has, the proper word is wrought in us, that has happened in our lives as we experience Him. As we are with God, we should not leave those encounters unchanged. Instead, we begin to take some of God with us. God begins to move and work in our lives. And as that happens, we are continually changed and we are continually transformed. We should be able to point to the evidence in our life, the change that is happening in our lives. And yes, it may be gradual or it may be dramatic. We may see change in some areas over the course of our entire life, and we may see change in other areas in a moment. And yet all of it is significant to our encountering God. We should also be able to look at our desire for Him as evidence of Him being with us. Let me tell you a quick story. A lot of times I tell stories that I think happened a long time ago. I think you'll have all experienced this, but this happened to me yesterday. So last night, we go to a restaurant to have dinner, all of us together. And next to us at the table, there's a couple. They have a new baby, very new baby, less than a year old. And they're sitting down at the table to eat. And, you know, when there's a new baby, you kind of can't help but keep looking over. You don't mean to, but it's cute, and babies are cute. Literally, the entire meal, they're both just staring at their phone the whole time, just looking at their phone. They're together. The baby's there. But there's no interaction. It's just phone, eating, 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 stare at my phone, eating, 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 phone, and then they left. You've experienced this. You've seen people, I'm sure, being together in a place and yet not together at all. They were with one another, but not present with one another. Do you follow? It is possible for us to be with God, to have God in our hearts, in our lives, and yet not consider Him, not be present with Him. Like the example above, it is sometimes possible to pretend that He's not even there. Better, Jesus says in John 16, though, that I go. But not necessarily easier. When somebody physically stands next to you, it's hard to ignore them for very long. You must interact. We have God as near to us as He could possibly be, because it is God in us. And yet we are to continue to seek Him, to desire Him, to cry out, "Come, come, Emmanuel, be near to us," with the same fervency as those who had never experienced that same physical or internal presence of God. So how can we experience His presence? How can we experience Him, the nearness of Him, in radical, transformative ways so that we are changed in our lives? How can we experience that withness of God? James chapter 4, verse 8, if you want to look there with me. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. How can we experience the presence of God in a real, palpable, life-changing, life-altering, where people say, "You're somebody that's been with Jesus"? How can we experience that? Drawing near to God, but how? What, in what ways do we draw near to God so that He will draw near to us? We can do what we've done this morning. Worship. Worship draws us in a place that transcends our normal life experiences and instead joins us with the heart of God. And we join in worship together. We can worship in our cars. We can worship in our hearts. We can worship at home. We can worship with music. We can worship without music. But worship pulls us into a closeness with God that transcends where we are. Second, we can experience Him through prayer. And I don't mean in necessarily the times where we say, "This is my time for prayer, this is my quiet time," but in all of the day, in prayer, as we have the opportunity, as He bubbles it up into our mind, the more you do something, the more often you are reminded of that thing to do. You can't help it. The more you're around something, the more you begin to think of it, even when you're not trying to think of it. It's just there. It's present, and it works in us and through us. Third, you can read your Bible. The Bible is God's Word communicated to us in a way that we can hold on to. In a way, have you ever had prayer or had felt like the Holy Spirit has really spoken something to your heart, and then like an hour later, you can't remember what it was? That doesn't happen with the Bible. We have it physically in front of us. We can see it and never forget it. And yet, it never gets old. It never runs out. And it is always this just well of knowledge. in closeness, in intimacy, where we can experience God in practical ways. Four, we can experience God through thanksgiving. In all things, be thankful. When we feel like being thankful, when we don't like feel like being thankful, when we can't even think of anything to be thankful for. And especially when God has really just answered our prayers, to remember to praise Him as we did this morning. The final five, and there are others I know, I'm kind of getting a paraphrased here. Five, in our acts of service. Matthew 25, Jesus talks about the people at the end of days, and He will say, "You remember when you fed me, when you clothed me when I was hungry, when I was thirsty and you brought me water to drink." He said, "Lord, when did we see you in any of those instances? When were you ever like that we experienced you?" And He said, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did to the least of those, you did it to me." We experience God as we become His hands and feet in acts of service, in acts of pouring out to those who are, as we talked about Isaiah earlier, those who are the poor, those who are the downcast, those who are the in chains, those who are burdened, those who are lost. When we serve them, we experience Him. But none of these are one-offs. It's not by doing these things one random time or another random time that we will have that experience that Moses had of that physical change sometimes. It is a demeanor that you can see sometimes. It's consistency. That's the key to all of these things. It's not one time doing it and saying, "God, why didn't it work?" It's consistency. It's day after day doing it when you feel it, and doing it when you don't feel anything. Doing it when you see the change and when you don't see the change, but continuing to do it. He promises to never leave us or forsake us, but we have a role to play as well. God draws near to us as we draw near to Him. And our final thought on this then, what happens when we draw near to God? What happens when God is with us? Yes, we're changed, but what does it look like? In Isaiah 52 and in Isaiah 58, we see two things that should result. One is trust, and the other, confidence. Listen to Isaiah 52:12. "For you will not go out in haste, and you'll not go out in flight, because the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." In Isaiah 58:8, He says, "Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call and God will answer. You shall cry out and He will say, 'Here I am.'" So what does the Lord require of you, O man? To do good, to love justice, and to walk humbly with our God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray today that we would seek You while You may be found. We may seek You in the fullness of who You are. That, Lord, You have said that You are near to us and that You are in our hearts, in our minds, and in our lives. And yet, we are still to seek You with all of who we are. So, Lord, I pray for a new and fresh experience of you today. I pray for healing for those who have not always known your closeness. I pray for those who don't yet see the transformative power of you in their lives, that you would give them the desire for that, the desire to see change, the desire to see something new be birthed through your Holy Spirit. Lord, would you transform? Would you move in real, tangible ways? May people say as they experience us that this person has been near Jesus. Lord, lead us. Teach us. We love you and we thank you. We give you all the glory and honor and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.